Good evening, everyone. Welcome. We want to talk for the next few day and a half together about one of my favorite topics. Now, I love the sanctuary, as you know. The last time I was here, we did a seminar on the sanctuary. But what did I say the last time I was here? You cannot study the sanctuary without studying prophecy. One of the greatest things that I love about prophecy is it increases my faith in God. I'll tell you what I do. When I start feeling my faith lagging, when I start feeling myself questioning God's ability to deal with the problems we see in the world and in the church, I go to prophecy and start reading. Because prophecy tells me, God is saying, don't worry, son, I got it all taken care of. Hey, I read the back of the book, we win. Revelation 22 says we win. If we believe in the God of prophecy, it's possible to believe in God. The devils believe in God and tremble. We believe in God and do what we want to do. What's wrong with the picture? Do the devils believe in God more than we do? You see, the devils know that God knows the future. The devils know, according to Revelation chapter 20, their days are numbered. The devils know that they are soon going to be snuffed out, according to prophecy. We need to understand the importance of prophecy and how we bring it into our lives to make our walk with God more concrete, more real, and more energizing. Come on, church, give me an amen. I mean, do you believe it or don't you? If we understand prophecy, we become different people. Why do you think our early pioneers were so on fire for the cause of God? Because they understood prophecy. I mean, you got to understand something. Our early pioneers not only understood prophecy, they unlocked the code. They sat around tables all night long grappling with these great questions. How do you go to the book of Revelation not knowing heads from tails and understand what it's saying? They did it. How do you know what that little horn was that plucked up three others? They did it. And as they did it, their faith in God increased. Their faith in each other increased. Their love for each other was solidified. That's what the study of prophecy does. It brings us together as a people. Amen. That's why Satan doesn't want us to study it. Because Satan knows that as we begin to do what the early pioneers of our church did, it will solidify us as it did them. It will give us a focus as it did them. It will give us a zeal as it did them. It will cause us to give everything to the cause of Jesus, even our ding-dongs and Big Macs and suckers. Does God want everything? Let me ask you another question. Does God deserve everything? Yes. And as we study prophecy, we realize that we serve a God that you cannot hide anything from. I mean, if God knew in the days of John the Revelator, in about 90 AD, that on August 11, 1840, the Ottoman Empire would fall, God knows everything. To the day! It's the most time-specific prophecy in all the Bible. The hour, the day, the month, and the year of Revelation chapter 9, verse 15. The most time-specific prophecy of all the Bible. Even more time-specific than Daniel 8:14. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. But you see, we need to make this practical. We need to get this down to the gut level, where we don't look at prophecy as a dry recitation of facts. We look at prophecy as a life-changing message. We look at prophecy as something I can take to my neighbor and say, you see what the Muslims are doing? God said it would happen. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. Friends, as I see what the Muslim world is doing, I know that Jesus is not far away based on prophecy. How did Jesus know when he was 12 years old that on 31 AD at 3 o'clock in the afternoon he would die on the cross? How did he know that? What did he say to his mother and father when they said, Jesus, where have you been? He said, I must be about my father's business. What had happened to Jesus? He had ceased being Joseph and Mary's boy. We're told in the book Desire of Ages that when he saw the sacrificial lamb being slain at his first Passover, he knew it represented him. At 12 years old. And then that little boy, Pastor Shelbert, went into the Pontifical Gregorian University of the day to some of the most learned men in the world as far as the Bible was concerned. I mean, the Pharisees knew the Pentateuch by heart, the first five books of the Bible. They knew it by heart. They could expound great things. And a little 12-year-old boy went and mystified them with his answers. He knew the Scriptures inside and out. Why? Because Jesus was a student of prophecy. Jesus was a student of the sanctuary. And when Jesus saw the Paschal Lamb, the sanctuary and prophecy came together, and Jesus had one of those uh-oh moments. And he said, that's me. In the same way, brothers and sisters, if we today will become students, notice I didn't say readers, I said students. Can you be a reader and make it through law school? You got to study. Especially when you're going through all the... I remember when I was doing journalism, I had to take a mass... I had to take a law class, you know, the precedence of it, and said in mass communication law. Man, we had to go cite the precedent and what it was. You know, Firestone versus Ohio, this was the date, and this is what happened. This is the precedent set. We didn't know. And the guy that was drilling us was an attorney himself. And you're on the hot seat, man, when these guys grill you. You had to study to get through that class. Folks, if we will begin to study prophecy and the sanctuary, listen to me now. If we begin to study prophecy and the sanctuary, we will be as in tune with current events and what's coming as Jesus was in his life. Do you believe that? Hey, Jesus has promised it. He has promised it. What does he say in Amos chapter 3? He says, I will do nothing. I'm sorry, Amos chapter 2. I will do nothing but that I will reveal my what? Secrets to my servants, the prophets. So if God has revealed his secrets to the prophets, what are they there for? To remain secrets? No. They're there to be revealed to us. But folks, it doesn't come by osmosis. You can't do this. Okay, Lord, pour it in. You got to open the book and read. You got to turn off the TV and read. You got to put away the CDs and read. You got to do what God asks you to do. Rightly divide the word of truth. You know, if we were driving home tomorrow evening after sundown and we're listening to our favorite radio station and on comes Osama bin Laden and he says, I got a special message for the people of America. You think 9/11 was bad? In 3 months, you're going to see the biggie come. I guarantee it's going to be there. But I want to tell every American tonight, anyone who can speak, what language does he speak? Arabic? Anyone who can speak Arabic will be spared in the slaughter. Man, there would be a mass onslaught to Arabic-speaking schools. But Jesus has said the same thing in the Bible. He said, if you understand the message of prophecy, if you understand the language of prophecy, if you understand the language of the sanctuary, you will be spared the onslaught. So what's more important? Wheel of Fortune or the seven trumpets? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we spend every waking moment, but you know what I'm saying? We need to spend much more time than we do in serious study of God's Word. And coming to, imagine how exciting church would be if we came into church on Sabbath and we said, sister, listen to what I found out in my study this week. And we opened the Bible together before church even started and had a Bible study right in the pew. Wouldn't that be exciting? Wouldn't you look forward to coming to church if you knew somebody was going to share with you what they just learned in the last week? That's what church is supposed to be. Family sharing with one another. I'm off the topic here, but I got to get back on. Okay, we're talking today about the power and purpose of prophecy. Why does God give prophecy? We've talked a little bit about that, but if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, what does it say? It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does it say? Not most. Not almost all. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Stop for just a minute. Look at that list that Paul gives. Look at that list. I'm going to turn there for just a minute so I don't get anything wrong. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. Notice what it says. I'm sorry, 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. Do you realize that 75% of the Bible is given to make us feel uncomfortable? Did you ever read that before? 75% of the Scripture is given to cut us and change us and shape us into something new. That's what God gave it for. Isn't that what it says? Am I misreading my Bible here? Y'all look lost. Am I misreading it? Look what it says. It's given for doctrine. For what? Reproof. Is reproof ever easy to take? How about correction? Is that easy to take? How about instruction in righteousness? Have you ever been instructed in a principle of righteousness when you didn't want to hear it? You know what I'm talking about, sister? Is it easy to take? 75% of the Bible is given to make us feel uncomfortable in our carnal self. That's the key. That's the key. So why do we have this huge movement in the church today to have all the warm fuzzies presented and nothing else? If I go to a doctor and have cancer, I want the doctor to tell me the truth. Don't you? Suppose I went to the doctor and I said, Doc, I got this funny feeling right over here. I don't know what it is, but I'm having some problems. And the doctor looks at it and he says, well, don't worry, we'll take a biopsy and see what's there. He calls me back into his office a week later and he says, Dane, I got some bad news. Biopsy shows you got cancer. You got a mass the size of a peach on your kidney. We got to get it out. And I looked at the doctor and said, what? I've been 20 years growing this thing. You're going to take it out? I want to keep it. Would you do that? I'd say, Doc, get me on the table today, right now, as quick as you can. I want this thing out of my body because cancer kills. Friends, it's the same thing with sin. Sin is deadly. Sin kills. Sin is cancer. God gave Scripture, God gave prophecy, God gave the sanctuary to show us how deadly sin is. And we need to use the Scripture to let God cut it out. What does the Bible say in Hebrews 4:12? The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Have you ever seen a surgeon with a two-edged scalpel? Cuts both ways. God's Word cuts. And I want it to cut. How about you? I want it to cut, even though it hurts. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Paul. Now, Peter, I'm sorry. This is very interesting. Let's not go right to verse 21 right now. Let's just stop for a minute. And notice in verse 16, now who's speaking here? Who wrote the book of Peter? You're a good class. Peter wrote the book of 2 Peter. Now, what do we know about Peter as far as who he was in the pecking order of Jesus' disciples? He was right up there in the top, wasn't he? I mean, he was one of the favored three, Peter, James, and John. Peter, where was Peter when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration? In fact, did you know that Peter was ambidextrous? Did you know that? He could put either foot in his mouth and talk. Didn't matter. I mean, with Peter, it was ready, shoot, aim. Peter, he talked before he thought. And remember when Peter saw Elijah and Moses, he said, Lord, it's good that we've been here. Let's build three temples, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Peter, he was an eyewitness. I'm going to pick on you again, brother. Okay, you're an attorney. If you're trying a capital case, probably the most valuable asset you have is an eyewitness to establish the alibi of your client. Right? I mean, a jury listens to an eyewitness. Best thing you can have. Peter is an eyewitness to the glory of God. He's an eyewitness to the divinity of Jesus. With that said, let's look what he's saying here in this passage. We have, verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Okay, what's Peter trying to do here? He's trying to establish his authority as an apostle, as an eyewitness of Jesus' divinity. Right? Let's go on. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Not only was Peter an eyewitness, he was an ear witness as well. Peter is one of the few living men of the time that actually heard God the Father speak. And this voice, verse 18, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now notice what he says in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. What is Peter saying here? Don't miss this point. Peter is saying, yes, I'm an eyewitness. Yes, I'm an ear witness. But you can trust prophecy more than you should trust me. That's powerful. Because he's saying, as a man, my mind might become dim as to what I really saw. My ear might become deaf to what I really heard. But you can trust prophecy. It doesn't forget. Now, what does that tell me today? If I want to get an image of God and who He is and why He deserves to be worshipped, I go to prophecy. If I'm starting to feel discouraged about the sin that I see all around me, if I start feeling like, God, am I really in the right place? I go to prophecy. It's the eyewitness of God's will for me in my life. Because God is saying through prophecy, if you are inside the my will, you are safe no matter what happens. That's the fifth seal of Revelation chapter 6. We'll talk about that tomorrow. You see, prophecy is a powerful thing. So powerful that even Peter said, if you want to know Jesus, if you want to know who He is, if you want to know how He operates, if you want to know His power, don't look to me, look to prophecy. Look to prophecy. He says in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the what? By the Holy Ghost. Can you trust the Holy Ghost? Powerful passage. Notice Psalm 119, verse 82. Psalm 119 and verse 82. Notice what it says. Here David says, I'm sorry, 89, pardon me. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Don't you love that? Forever, O Lord, Thy word is prophecy, a part of God's word. Then what do we know about it? It's settled. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. You see, the life of a Christian is not merely blind obedience. It is obedience based on the fact that God has proved that He's trustable. Prophecy tells me that I can trust God. Prophecy tells me there's one word that is not in God's vocabulary. You know what it is? Oops. Not in God's vocabulary. Nothing takes God by surprise. Nothing. God is never blindsided. God is never surprised because God sees it happening. Do you know that tonight when you go to sleep, Satan is going to plan your day tomorrow? And you know, Satan does not believe in the fourth commandment because he works hard on Sabbath. Have you ever noticed how right about an hour before sundown, the kids really get bad? It's like little demons are pushing them, and they are. Have you noticed that things start happening right before sundown? Satan tries to get you and your spouse in a fight about something stupid. Have you ever noticed that? Does that happen in your home? Come on, be honest. All right. Have you ever noticed that you just feel more tired on Sabbath morning? Have you ever you been there? As Satan plans your day tomorrow, God is standing over his shoulder saying, uh-uh, not that one. Can't do that, Satan. No, can't touch them there. Yeah, you can do that one. That's all right. No, you can't do that one. No, that one's not good, Satan. You can't do that one. Did you know that? Does that make you love God more? That you cannot be tempted above what you are able? And before the temptation comes, God has already made a way of escape? That's what prophecy tells me. God already made a way of escape. Prophecy shows me in Daniel chapter 2, and in Daniel chapter 3, and in Daniel chapter 6, how God works gently to try to convert us. Daniel chapter 2 was God's first attempt to convert Nebuchadnezzar. He did it in the privacy of Nebuchadnezzar's bedroom. Not many people watch him. He tried to make it as painless as possible. He robbed Nebuchadnezzar's trust in the evil worldlings all around him. He put Daniel on a pedestal. He let Daniel tell the dream. It also shows me that when you are a student of prophecy, you know God's word. Because when Daniel went to the king, now remember this. What did Nebuchadnezzar told all the wise men? When they said, give us some more time, king, and we'll come up with a vision. What did he say? You're a bunch of phonies. You're just trying to buy time. Off with your heads. Neb was not a good employer. He was not an equal opportunity employer. It's my way or the fryway. Neb didn't believe in a highway. It was the fryway. So now he comes to this little upstart called Daniel. And Daniel says, hey, king, give me more time. That's what the wise man said. What'd Neb say? You got it, buddy. Why? Why? He wasn't even a Babylonian. He's a slave. Nebuchadnezzar whooped his god. In Neb's mind, the god of the Hebrews was weaker than the god of the Babylonians because his god whooped their god. And in comes this little upstart called Daniel, says, give me more time. Neb says, you got it. Why? Because when you serve God, God serves you. Because when you stand for God, God stands for you. And Daniel goes back to his bedroom and he calls his three buddies. Here's the purpose of church. Daniel didn't fight the fight alone. He went to church to do it. Those three boys were the church. Those four boys. How many boys were taken out of Babylon in that first siege? Maybe several thousand, maybe several tens of thousands. How many do we know of today? He went to church to solve his problem. Fellowship with the saints. That's why Paul says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, so much the more as ye see through prophecy the day approaching. I feel sorry for people starting their own little home churches. Now, there are some places where they have to, don't get me wrong. But if you got an assembly of like believers and you're starting your little home church, you don't understand prophecy. You don't understand the sanctuary. And Daniel and those three boys knelt down and they prayed. There is power in prayer. Now, what are they up against? Impossible! Who can get inside Neb's head? Nobody! And these three boys go say, Lord, you know what Nebuchadnezzar dreams. You can give us the vision. And then they went to sleep, knowing full well that if they don't get the vision, tomorrow. But you see, when you're serving God, you can sleep with death staring you in the face. Peter proved that. And Daniel has a dream, didn't he? He wakes up the next morning and notice what it doesn't say. He didn't say, I sure hope God showed us the right thing. I sure hope this is right, because if it's not, we're going to die. He said, praise God, he showed me the dream. Faith. You see, as we study prophecy, how do we know that Daniel studied prophecy? Where can I prove it in the book of Daniel that Daniel was a student of prophecy? Daniel chapter 9. When Daniel didn't understand the 2300 days, where did he go? To Jeremiah. Daniel was a student of prophecy. Daniel understood that when you don't understand one prophetic passage, you go to another prophetic passage to understand it. It's called outline prophecy, repetition and expansion. And those three boys went into the king and they said, King, we got your answer. That's faith. That's faith. Are you with me tonight? And when they said that dream, Nebuchadnezzar said, that's it. That's it. You got the dream. Was Nebuchadnezzar converted that night? How do we know? What did he say? The God of Daniel is a great God. Didn't work. You can't buy Daniel's oil. You got to buy your own. So, God tried to convert him in the privacy of his bedroom. Didn't work. What's the next step God's got to take? He's got to take him out on where? On the plain of Dura. More public now, isn't it? more personal. Everybody who's anybody, all the marshals, all the lords, all the governors, except one. Where was Daniel? Have you wondered about that? Where was Daniel? Everybody was on Dura that day. Everybody. Where was Daniel? I'll tell you where he was. Nebuchadnezzar sent him out of the kingdom. Because Nebuchadnezzar said, that Daniel, he's going to rain on my parade. He won't bow. I'm going to get rid of him. I can make those three boys bow, but not Daniel. So I'll just send him away on official business and get him out of my hair, and I know I'll be okay. That's why he was so angry when those three boys wouldn't bow. Because Neb thought he had taken care of that problem by sending Daniel away. And notice what the three boys said. When Nebuchadnezzar brought them before him, he said, I'll give you a second chance. They said, don't waste your breath, king. We know what we're going to do. That's faith. You see, when you study prophecy, it builds your faith. Because you know God's not wrong. You know that God knows the future. You know that God's got it under control. You know, as they say, God's the man. Did it work to convert Nebuchadnezzar? When he cast... Now, let me ask you a question, brother. If you were Nebuchadnezzar, and you had just made look really foolish by these three little Hebrew boys, would you heat the furnace seven times hotter, or would you make it as cool as possible to make them suffer a real long time? I would make it as cool as I could to make those boys burn slow. So, why did Nebuchadnezzar say, heat the furnace seven times hotter? Why? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar knew he's fighting against God himself. He said, I know who these boys stand for. He knew my dream. I know who these boys are. They serve the God of heaven. I'm going to make the furnace so hot that even God can't deliver them out of my hand. Now, what does prophecy tell me? With God, if God be for us, who or what can be against us? You know what those three Hebrew boys were quoting in their brains as they were standing there on the plain of Dura? Isaiah chapter 42. When you pass through the fire, it shall not burn thee. When you walk through the water, it shall not overflow. They are claiming that promise. That's why they said, we're not careful to answer you, king. You can't do anything to us if God doesn't want you to. What do you think was harder, sister, for them to walk into the furnace or to walk out? It was harder to walk out. Imagine if Shadrach was the first one thrown in. He gets thrown into the furnace with his eyes closed, I think. He gets in, he feels a hand. Hey, welcome, son. Lord. Yeah, I've been waiting for you. I've been here in your trial all along. Jesus is in your trial before you get there. He's been waiting for you. Don't ask God to take the trial away. Ask Him to give you strength to go through it. Because Jesus has been waiting for you there. And imagine those three Hebrew boys when Nebuchadnezzar said, come on back out. And they said, Lord, do we have to go? Yeah, guys, time to go. Oh, please, Lord, let us stay in the flames just a little bit longer. No, you got to leave. Okay, Lord, we do whatever you say. And they walked out. It was harder to walk out than it was to go in. Was Nebuchadnezzar converted at that point in time? With the great miracle that God worked that day, was he converted? No, now he says the God of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego is a great God. Still hadn't done his job. So what does God do next? Daniel chapter 6. Puts Nebuchadnezzar on a 7-year vegetarian cleansing diet. Eats grass like a cow for 7 years. God had to make Nebuchadnezzar so humiliated, so publicly disgraced, he was a madman for, notice the number, 7. There's that number again, all through prophecy. For 7 years. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar says, the God of heaven is a great God. Now he's Nebuchadnezzar's God. Friends, how often do we repeat that mistake in our lives? God tries to solve a problem in a very simple way, tries to convert us in a very painless way, tries to show us something in our lives in a very painless way. We don't listen, so God's got to make it more personal, more personal, more embarrassing, more personal. Finally, says, Lord, why did you do that to me? The Lord says, because you wouldn't listen 15 times ago. That's why. Do you see the lessons in prophecy? Let me ask that again. I didn't hear anything. Do you see the lessons in prophecy? Amen. Yes, they're exciting lessons. They're life-changing lessons. They're beautiful lessons. Okay, let's go on here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. Boy, I got to get moving. My wife told me, remember, Dane, don't talk too much. I just get too excited when I start preaching. That's my problem. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 21. We already did that. Okay. First Peter chapter 1, verse 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. But the word of the Lord endures how long? Forever. Forever. Look at Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. This is really good. Romans chapter 15. And verse 4. Notice what it says. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Friends, when we read prophecy, it should give us hope. It should give us comfort. If you wrote the Bible, Shelbert, would you have told about all the dark, dirty secrets of all those people in there, like Jesus did? I wouldn't have. I'd want you to see my heroes. There's only two men, save Jesus, only two men in all the Bible. Actually, there's only two men in all the Bible that there's nothing bad recorded about them. Who knows who they were? Okay, three. Enoch? Well, Abel died before, you know. You guys are making me look bad now. Okay, three. Daniel. And Joseph. Both men of prophecy. Both men who could interpret dreams. All those things are written for our learning. As we look at the seven seals, as we look at the seven trumpets, as we look at Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 and Daniel 11 and Daniel 12, it should be there to teach us, to instruct us, and affirm us in our walk with God and in our love for Him and for each other. That's what it's there for. Y'all are awful quiet tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. This is a cousin to Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It says, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Are we at the end of the world? As you look at the book of Revelation, we all know it's Seventh-day Adventists. Where are we in the chain of events as far as the seals go? Revelation chapter 6, what two verses are we between? 13 and 14. Revelation chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. The stars have fallen. The sun's been darkened. The moon's been turned to blood. The very next event after the sixth seal is the second coming of Jesus. We're between verse 13 and 14 in Revelation chapter 6. Where are we? Now, this is something you might not know. Where are we in the book of Daniel? If you look at Daniel chapter 11, what two verses are we between? Come tomorrow, he'll tell you where we are. We can show you without a doubt where we are in the book of Daniel as well. All these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Friends, that is an admonition each one of us need to read tonight. You see, what prophecy does for us, what the study of the sanctuary does for us, is it shows us who we are and where we are in our walk with God. Shows us who we are and where we are in our walk with God. I'm going to tell you a story. I'm a pilot. Love to fly. I was flying a twin-engine aircraft, a Cessna 310. It's the heaviest of the light twins. We call it the homesick angel, because when you took that baby off, it would climb at 1,000 feet a minute. Man, it would just like a rocket. And I was flying, and I thought I was a pretty good pilot. I thought, nobody can fool me in this airplane. I was flying from southern Illinois, flying around Carbondale, which is down near 3ABN in southern Illinois, and there was a little cloud cover up in front of me. Well, one thing every good pilot knows is you don't fly into clouds unless you're instrument rated. Because the average length of time from the time you fly into clouds as a non-instrument rated pilot to the time you hit the ground is 90 seconds. Vertigo sets in very quickly. Vertigo can set in on a perfectly clear day when you're flying over the water as well. You have blue sky and blue ocean, and your eye cannot see the horizon, and you start just spinning. I mean, it's happened to me before. It's the scariest feeling in the world. Anyway, I was flying along, and I thought, well, I'll just drop down underneath the clouds and just fly underneath them for a little ways. So I was flying along, thinking how smart I was, being able to drop down and get to where I wanted to go. I wasn't an instrument-rated pilot. And I noticed that it was getting a little bit dark, but I could still see the ground. So I thought, I'll just keep flying a little bit further. Well, when you're doing 185 miles an hour, a little further goes real quick. I mean, you can get there fast. Well, it got to the point where I couldn't see very much in front of me. I couldn't see the ground very much anymore. So I thought, I'll turn around and go back. As I started to turn around, it was darker behind me than it was in front of me. And I said, oh no, I am dead meat. And I breathed a prayer and I said, Lord, please help me get this plane on the ground, on the wheels, not on the nose. And as I opened my eyes, I saw an airport right down there. And I made a beeline down to that airport and landed. And I understand this text much better now. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. I want to tell you something tonight, friends. If we as Seventh-day Adventists do not understand prophecy as God ordained us to, we will fall. It's not a matter of if, but when. How many of you, I was raised a Seventh-day Adventist. My dad was, I'm a sixth generation Adventist. I am a hardcore Seventh-day Adventist. And I remember when I was about, who in here is 16? Anybody here 16 years old? I was your age. And I thought, I'm going to go out and live like the world. I'm going to go out and party. I'm going to go out and do all the things the worldlings do. And after all, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I know prophecy. I know that the Sunday law is going to come just before Jesus comes. And just before Jesus comes, when the Sunday law comes, I'll give my heart back to God and I'll be saved and I can have been a worldling and be a child of God at the same time. That's what I thought. There's only one problem with that thinking. I didn't understand prophecy, because prophecy says that probation closes for Seventh-day Adventists before it closes for the world. By the time the Sunday law comes, our probation is over. Isn't Satan slick? We need to get ourselves back into Daniel and Revelation. Amen? We need to get ourselves back in the old books. My favorite book on prophecy is Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith. Now, I've had some people say, oh, that book's filled with error. Oh, really? You know what Ellen White said about that book? She said, every new convert should be given a copy of that book. She said, it would increase in importance to the end of time. She said it had precious light as long as probationary time shall last. She said if you want an entirely new religious experience, read that book. I've read it through 6 times. And the last time I read it through, I said, wow, I never read that before. Every time I read that book, I find something new. It's a heavy book. When you read that book, you will understand. When you read through that book for the first time, you'll understand how weak your brain is. Because you get a headache. Your brain's working so hard to try to figure out what he's trying to say. Let's go on. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 24. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 24. I promise this will not be an all-night service, but we are going to go a little bit longer. We don't want anybody falling out a window, because I could not raise you from the dead, I'm sure. Okay, notice what it says. Seeing ye have purified yourselves and believe in obeying the word through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Now, friends, stop there. Stop there. What should, according to this passage, what should obedience to the word of God do in the church? It should cause us to have unfeigned love one to another. What's unfeigned love? It means I don't care who you are, I love you anyway. In many churches, that's not the case. There are people who sit in the same pews, haven't talked to each other for 32 years. There are people sitting in the same pews who are gossiping about each other on a regular basis. The Bible says that if we're letting the Word of God work in our hearts and change our hearts, I will love you no matter what you do to me. Because that's what Jesus did for me. I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. When we have a church like that, this work's going to get done. And it's going to get done fast. You know why? We won't need to go out looking for people to give Bible studies to. They will be coming to us. Jesus is protecting the world from us at the present moment. Because he's not going to send a lost sinner into a snake pit. We need to get on our knees and say, Lord Jesus, change my selfish, wicked heart to love my brothers and sisters in my church. And if we're gossiping about someone or holding a grudge toward someone, if you have a grudge toward anyone in this church, before you leave tonight, by the grace of God, make it right. The study of the Word changes every part of me, including my hurt feelings. Boy, it gets quiet when I start preaching this. But isn't that what it says? We should have, if we obey the truth through the Spirit, that means you've been truly born again, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, that ye love one another with a pure heart. How? Fervently. Fervently. What happened, brother? Your car broke down? How much is it going to cost you to fix it? $300? You got a check and a meal tomorrow. Don't worry about paying me back. The Lord will take care of me. That's unfeigned love, fervent love, where the church helps one another. We are family. Family sticks up for each other. Hey, I had 3 brothers. We could say anything we wanted to each other, but you talk about my brother, you better watch out, buddy. That's my brother. Right? You don't talk about my brother. We're family. We are family. It's time we start acting like family and not like Brutus and Cassius on the 15th of March. Notice what it says. Being what? Born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth how long? Forever. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. How dare we try to put our own spin on it? You know what I'm talking about? We have big names. If I said their names, you would know who they were. Who right now, as we talk, are sending out newsletters questioning the viability of the 1335, the 1290, and the 1260. Questioning the truth of vicarious filii Dei being the 666. Adventists! And if we do not get settled into the truth for ourselves, we will be swept away. Because their logic sounds so good. After all, they are PhDs. Did you know I'm a PhD? I praise Him daily. I got 3 degrees. I got a BA, been born again. I got an MS in the master service. And I got a PhD. I praise Him daily. It's all you need to get to heaven. Amen? Amen? It's all you need. But friends, we need to study the Word of God like never before. Because these heresies are coming in from men I never thought would begin to preach such foolishness. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut asunder to the bone and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's what prophecy shows me. God knows what's going on. Amen? He knows what's going on. That's why God gave prophecy. He knows what's going on. Did you ever read 1 Kings 17, verse 1? When Elijah went in before Ahab and said, "As the Lord God liveth, there shall be no dew nor rain for as many days as I say." What gave him the power to be able to do that? We don't see God telling him to say that. God never said, "Go to Ahab and tell him." We see Elijah seemingly going of his own accord, moved by the Spirit of God, with a message for the king. Now here's the point. Did God listen to the prophecy of His servant? Yes. God listened to the prophecy of His servant and validated it. Now friends, don't miss this point. Don't miss this point. The closer we come to God, the more we live in harmony with His will, as we let Him change our hearts, change our lives, as we study His Word and make it real and practical and get it down to the gut level in our lives, God begins to give us power we never had before. I firmly believe that why the work languishes is not because God's waiting for the world to get more wicked. The world can't get much more wicked than it is. God is waiting for His people to obey Him like Satan's people obey Satan. Satan says, "Hey boy, go get a beer." "Yes, sir." "Hey, boy, go get a Playboy." "Yes, sir." "Hey, go gossip." "Yes, sir." God says, "Stop eating that." "Why?" "It's not doing any harm." We need to obey God like Satan's people obey Him. When that happens, the harvest is done. There's only one thing, according to prophecy, that God is waiting for, and that's for His people to be more holy, not for Satan's people to be more wicked. That's all God's waiting for. James chapter 5, verse 17 says that Elijah was a man of like passions like we are, but God listened to what he had to say. Friends, do you feel like God's not answering your prayers? start studying the Bible. Confess your sins. There's one. If you don't believe God's answering your prayer, I'll give you one prayer you can pray tonight, and I guarantee you God will answer it. You want to hear it? I will guarantee you God will answer this prayer every time. You go home tonight and you say, Lord, show me the sin in my heart. You start getting answers. God loves to answer that prayer. So if you don't think God's answering your prayers, pray that prayer. God will give you an answer. In a millisecond. No, in a nanosecond. Can I take just a few more minutes? Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Did you know that Revelation is the only book in the Bible that begins with a promise of blessing and ends with a promise of blessing for anyone who reads it? Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth. Three things were commanded to do with prophecy. Blessed is he that, number one, readeth. Number two, they that hear the words of this prophecy. Number three, they that keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. What three things? We need to read it. That means personal study. We need to hear it, like we are tonight. And we need to keep it through the power of God. What things are in prophecy we've got to keep? Have you ever heard somebody say that Revelation 1:10? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. See, he was in the Spirit on Sunday. You heard that before? What's the problem with that? Prove it. Prove that what John said there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 is not Sunday. Friends, we got to get smart with the Bible. Okay, how do we prove it? Here's a very easy way. What two books? Well, John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but what two other books of the Bible did John write? John, Gospel, and Revelation. Which one did he write first? Which one did he write first? Revelation. He wrote Revelation first. Okay? Now, this is very interesting, because if you go to the book of John, he talks about Sunday, the book he wrote second, not as the Lord's day, but as the first day of the week. Do you see the problem there? If Sunday were truly the Lord's Day, as they say in Revelation 1:10, he would have called it the Lord's Day in the book he wrote next, the Gospel of John. Especially when they make the claim that Jesus, because Jesus died on the cross and rose on the first day of the week, we celebrate Sunday as the new Sabbath. Well, John is writing in the book of John about the resurrection. You would think that'd be a perfect spot for him to say, here's the new Sabbath, but he doesn't. He calls it the first day of the week. Very easy to prove that that's not really the Sabbath. There's many other texts we go to, too. Jesus said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, the Sabbath of the Lord and the Ten Commandments and so forth. But here's the three things we need to do. We need to read it. We need to hear it. We need to keep it. All three must be done. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 to 20. This is the most serious condemnation and the most beautiful promise in all the Bible. Notice it says, last book of the Bible, last chapter, last book, last verses. This is important stuff. Amen? Come on, folks. This is important stuff. Amen? It's the very last words of Jesus in his revealed will. He says, for I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take out his part of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. Now, friends, that's serious. with those words, we had better be doubly sure that we do not put our interpretation on God's revealed will. We better make sure that if we're saying the trumpets are future, that God says they're future. We better make sure that if we're saying there's another 1335 and another 1260 and another 1290, that God said there would be too. We better make sure that if we say the vicarious filii Dei isn't really real, we better make sure that God didn't mean it either. Because we are not toying with words of man. We are desecrating the Word of God. And God said, if we do that, if we add our spin or take His truth away from any prophecy of that book, He will wipe our names out of the book of life. That's serious stuff. That's why we need to understand prophecy. Right? Yes. Just a few more, then we're going to close. Remember, I was preaching once, and when I sat down, I asked my wife, how was the sermon? She said, it was very good, but you missed several opportunities to sit down. But I'll try not to miss several opportunities tonight. I'm just trying to go through some of these things here. Isaiah 42, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 9. Notice what Isaiah said. This is God speaking to His people. He says, behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things I declare unto you. Before they spring forth, I tell you them. Jesus said in John 14, 29, behold, I tell you what has come to pass, that when it does come to pass, ye might believe. Friends, why do we open up all our evangelistic meetings with Daniel chapter 2? Why? Because it shows that God knows what He's doing. It gives people something to sink their teeth into and to believe in. To believe in. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Listen to this very carefully now. Remember this and show yourself, verse 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, in the ancient days, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. What is prophecy given for? It's to show us that God is God. And we cannot fight against His will. Friends, don't come into the church trying to change what God has said we should be doing. God has not given us permission to bring our music in. He's already got His music here. God has not given us permission to bring our fashions in. He's told us how to dress when we come here. God has not given us permission to talk about anything we want to talk about in church. He's told us what to do on that day. We cannot change God. He changes us. And you see, in the church today, we're getting it all flipped around. We say, God, I'll serve you if... No, we serve God regardless. We hear people saying, well, let's go to the young people and ask them what they want us to do to make their Sabbath school more important. No! That's like the warden saying, okay, guys, how can we make the prison more pleasant for you? It don't work that way. Now, here's what we do. As leaders, we go to the young people or we go to others and say, what do you need in your walk with God? We listen to what they have to say, remembering that they are young and inexperienced. Many unconverted. You do not bring in unconverted ways to try to convert unconverted people. It don't work. It unconverts the converted. So what we do as leaders is we listen to what they have to say. Then as leaders, we come together and choose those things that God approves to bring in and tell the young people why we cannot bring in the other things. Hence, it becomes a learning experience. And if they leave the church, let me tell you something, they would have left anyway. We don't want to lose anybody. We want to keep everybody in God's fold. But if somebody's going to leave because you're not doing what they want you to do, they would have left anyway. And here's my word. It may sound harsh, but this is my word. Let's get to those people as quick as we can and either convert them or let them leave so they won't take others with them who wouldn't have left if they hadn't been there. You see, that's being a loving leader. That's being a Christ-like leader, protecting the flock. That's my job as a leader of God's church, is to protect the flock. And to know when the wolves come in dressed like a cute little lamb. By their fruits ye shall know them. And it disturbs me to hear men with gray hair saying, we want the young people to be leaders in the church. You want to be a leader? Come on. No training. Just be a leader. Tell us what you want us to do, and we'll do it because you are a leader. No, he's a dissembler. You train leaders. Leaders are not born. They are trained. They are trained. Well, I've quit preaching and gone to meddling here. But do you see what I'm saying, friends? We need to understand that God's prophecy calls us to a higher standard. And let me say this. No, I'll say that tomorrow. I got to sleep on that one first. Just a few more. This is very, very critical. Hebrews chapter 3. Don't you love going through the Word of God? It's powerful stuff. Hebrews 3, verses 17 to 19. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom he sware that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they cannot enter in because of unbelief. Friends, the effect of just doubting God's word is eternal loss. You don't have to openly reject it. Just doubt it. Just doubt it. It's enough for eternal loss. Because the time is coming. The prophet, the servant of the Lord said, if God has ever spoken through me, the time will come when all of us will stand alone to defend the principles of our faith. Do we know what we believe? So that we can have a slick lawyer like Isaiah. I'm not saying you can do this, brother. But you know, lawyers know how to twist words. Right? They know how to use words. Yeah, you're wordsmiths. And imagine standing there saying, a really slick lawyer pulling out the book, Daniel and Revelation. And they will do it. And you're on the witness stand and they say, I'm Dane. Have you ever seen this book? Say yes. On page 401, it says that, and it goes through something we believe, a prophecy. We say, well, yeah, I know they wrote that, but this is what we believe now. Oh. On page 205, it says, well, I know that they taught that, but this is what we believe now. On page 589, it says, and he's putting all this into the evidence, reading into the court docket. And each time he's presented a truth from one of your books, you say, yeah, I know that's what they taught, but this is what we believe now. Then he goes, on page 349, it talks about the seventh day Sabbath. Why hasn't that changed? You're dead. We've got to know what we believe. We have got to know what we believe and why we believe it, because we will be called to testify for our faith. Last text, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Well, second to last text. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. Listen to this. Listen to the power in this passage. Paul is writing to Timothy. Who is Timothy? He's a young preacher. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the what? Prophecies which went on before thee, that thou by them, what's the them? The prophecies. That thou by them mightest war a good warfare. You see, prophecy helps us fight the fight of faith. It helps us hold on to Jesus. It helps us stand fast, because when you know where you're standing, you can stand there no matter what. But if you don't know why you're there, anybody can push you over. Your feet and my feet have to be grounded in cement as far as prophecy in the sanctuary goes. Because every true doctrine comes into prophecy in the sanctuary. Every single one. How much time are we spending studying it? We're going to close with this last verse. Turn to Matthew 19. This is shocking. When I read this, I shuddered in my shoes. Jesus is being tricked by the Pharisees in verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? What is Jesus' answer in verse 4? Have ye not read? I love that. That's powerful. Haven't you read? Friends, anytime someone comes questioning something of God, the first thing out of our mouth should be, have you not read? It is written. And then Jesus goes through the delineation, talking about, you know, God never intended for there to be divorce, that it was not so from the beginning, verse 8, but Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, this was not so. Look at verse 10. His disciples said unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Jesus was saying, there's no ground for divorce except one. They're saying, if that's the case, it's not good to be married. Friends, don't miss the impact of their statement. Who were the disciples? They were Jesus' followers. They were Jews. They had the truth. But it had been perverted. Now listen to me. Because they had accepted a perverted truth. Are you with me? Because they had accepted a perverted truth. When the real truth was presented by God Himself, they said, whoa, that's too heavy for us. That's too stiff. That's too straight. It's too rigid, Lord. Let's bring it down to our day. Are we Seventh-day Adventists? Do we have the truth? Has it been perverted? The health message comes in. Whoa, that's stiff. No meat? Oh, I don't know about that. No, what? No soda pop? Oh, I don't know about that. Lord, we shouldn't wear low-cut dresses to church? That's pretty stiff. That's legalism. No rock music? Well, Lord, we'll lose the kids. Truth seems hard when we've accepted error. So what has Satan done? He's flooded the church with tares. And we think the truth is hard and unbending and legalism when we hear it from God's Word itself. It's time to change. What do you say? We need to say tonight, Lord, show me the truth. No matter how strange it looks, if I can prove it from your word, I'm going to believe it. No matter what anybody says. And then make sure you have the balance that only God can give. Is there someone here tonight who hears God's voice talking to you. And God is saying, son, daughter, time to turn off the tube and get into the Word. It's time to stop watching the sports and get into the Word. It's time to stop looking at the JCPenney magazines and all the fashions you want and get into the Word, sister. Is there someone here tonight who wants to make a new commitment to God? Say, Lord, I want to understand prophecy. I want to be a man like Daniel. His enemies couldn't find anything wrong in his life. That's what I want to be. I want to be like Esther, who said, if I perish, I perish, but I'm going to do what God calls me to do. Is there just one here tonight who wants to stand to their feet in a commitment to God and say, Lord, I'm yours. No more playing church. No more cutting the Word of God the way I want to cut. I'm going to let the Word of God cut me for once in my life. I'm going to let the Word of God change me. Father in heaven, you see those precious souls that are standing. Lord, thank you for prophecy. Thank you for the power that it gives us in our lives, the sureness that it gives us in our walk with you, the confidence that it gives us in your ability to do what you have said you would do. Please, Jesus, as we meet here for these next few hours, help us to hear your voice speaking to us. Lord, take away the cherished idols. Let us open our hearts to you as we never have before. Lord, Satan has stolen a march on us. The world has entered the church. The world has entered our homes. And we're asleep. But we thank you tonight that you have an alarm clock called prophecy. That you are going to wake us up to help us see your love for us. Your power that you have in store for us. The grace that you have available to us. And the victory that you are waiting to give us. Please, Jesus, may this church be a light to this city. I pray that what happens here this weekend will be a turning point in the existence of this organization. That the people will catch a vision of the God they serve. That they will catch a new glimpse of the message that they have believed in. That we all will leave this place saying, here am I, Lord, send me. Bless us on this Sabbath day. Grant us your presence, for we are unworthy. Grant us your grace, for we are needy. Grant us your salvation, for we are empty. And Lord, may we love one another as you have loved us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.